Question answer 84, what doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. Now we've really come to another section in the Shorter Catechism. We actually came to this section with question answer 82. We finished the exposition of the Ten Commandments, and with question answer 82 we begin this other section, which leads into the means of grace when we talk about our inability to perfectly keep the commandments of God. And last week we talked a little bit about the fact that all sins are not equally heinous before God, and the question, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? No, they're not. Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others, and we looked at several reasons why that is the case, that sins can be aggravated in various ways. And the biggest problem is that we tend, all of us do this, myself included, we tend to sin against better knowledge. And when we study the Scriptures, of course, we are placed in a position where we are liable to sin against better knowledge. And so we can see the validity of the Scripture in which Christ says to those that have been given much, much is required. And I think that pertains to people like us. When we study the Word of God, we learn more. More is required of us. And there is no excuse that we can give for our sin when we know what the difference is between right and wrong. I remember as a cadet at West Point, very vividly, being asked by an upperclassman when I was a plebe about my shoes being shined and my having my inspection shoes on, the shoes that we would use specifically for inspection time. And I had been told that I should, the next time I appeared in a formation, wear those shoes. But I knew that they didn't look as good as the other shoes that I had because they were brand new and I hadn't had a chance to work on them adequately. So I went out and it was in direct disobedience to the command that had been given to me by this upperclassman. And I also remember after being asked whether I had my inspection shoes on, and I told the upperclassman I didn't, my roommate asked me, well, why didn't you tell him that those were your inspection shoes? And, of course, that would have been a lie. And when I was at the military academy, if a person was caught in a lie, they were out. That was it. You were done, even for an infraction like this, saying that you had one pair of shoes on when you didn't have them on. So, God's commandments are like this. When we have greater knowledge of the requirements of God's commandments, God expects more of us. And so we, as God's people, stand in that position as we study. Now we come to question answer 84, what doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. We'll look at several scriptures to verify this answer in the Catechism, beginning with Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. So if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. Let no one be deceived. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The precept being that sin deserves God's wrath. And the Scriptures are very plain that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And because this is the case, because it is the case that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, and because God is a just and righteous God, it is beyond any doubt, I think, that this wrath is deserved. Okay? That's the logic behind it. Because God pours out His wrath on the sons of disobedience, and God is a just God, then this wrath is deserved. Okay? Also, in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So that those who are the children of disobedience, the children of the evil one, are under God's wrath. They are children of wrath. Okay? Shouldn't be any question about that. The other side of this we see in Galatians chapter 3 and in this particular text, Galatians 3:10, we see a couple of things. Galatians 3:10, the catechism question says, "Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse." And here in Galatians 3:10, Paul is very clear, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now, I think you know as well as I do that a curse is the opposite of blessing, right? And in the New Testament, the word for blessing is the word from which we get our English word eulogy, which means to speak well of someone. And when God speaks well of an individual, there is blessing. When God does not speak well of an individual, there is curse upon that individual's life. And those who are under the curse of God will face the wrath of God. Now, in this particular text, notice the way Paul frames this, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." This is present tense, right? We're talking about the present time, what is. Those who are of the works of the law, that is, those who are attempting to work out their salvation themselves by keeping God's commandments, not by faith in Christ, Paul says these are under a curse, and this is present tense. And this follows from what, or backs up what the Catechism says. "Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come." Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 5, well, what would the wrath of God imply when we speak about the wrath of God in this life? Let's hold that question just for a moment, okay? And we'll come back to it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. I think what we see for the future and what we see in this life are vitally connected. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Okay, this is Paul speaking now about the future wrath of God. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And then in Matthew 25, the end of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And so, again, we have the wrath of God which is to come, and that is the final expression of the curse that is upon those who refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, how do we experience the wrath of God in this life? Okay? If you turn with me to 1 Peter, there's an interesting in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter uses an interesting expression. In verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Now, the word fiery ordeal here, I think we, at least to some extent, understand what that means. That when tough times come, right? When painful trial, okay. More literally, it is burning, fiery ordeal. And it is a metaphor which stands for painful trial. And for the Christian, I think very often what the Scriptures speak of here is, in fact, a painful trial, something that each one of us goes through. Now, the interesting way in which this word is used, and I was trying to find it here in the book of Revelation, I thought it was in chapter 18, okay, chapter 18, the same word is used in the book of Revelation, and we'll read in chapter 18, 15 through 18. "The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor, and as many as make her living by the sea, stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like the great city?'" And the city that is being spoken of here is Babylon. And what is being spoken of here is the judgment of Babylon. And the smoking, in verse 18, the smoke of her burning. The word burning there is the very same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 12. "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeals that come upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." And I think what the emphasis of the text really is that in judgment, certain things come. And dare I say it, I think I can say it in this company, that in Romans chapter 1, for instance, where Paul speaks about homosexuality and individuals reaping the due reward of their sin, this scourge of AIDS has come, folks. Why? Because individuals will not live a moral life, and they're reaping the due reward of their sin. That's all there is to it. Now, there are some who are adamant and saying, "Well, you can't call this the judgment of God." But when we look at the broad sweep of Scripture, what do we find? We find that the wage of sin is death, right? That's the broad brush. And diseases like AIDS, like cancer, other dread diseases, even those for which we have a cure now, like leprosy, which in both Old Testament times and New Testament times was a great scourge in society, these things in the end are the result of sin. And I just can't help but feeling myself that these things are incipient death. And so it seems to me that the connection is this, that we may say with regards to individuals who, for example, don't know the Lord but are suffering from the dread disease cancer. We may say of them, it's a great blessing that they pass from this life because they've been taken from suffering. Yes, they may have been taken from the physical torment of this disease in this life, but is it not true if they don't know the Lord that their torment is far worse than the torment they suffer from that disease in this life? Isn't that true? If we don't acknowledge that that's true, I think we stand contrary to what Scripture teaches us. And the torments of the wrath of God to come are far worse, far more extensive, far more horrid. But you see, there's a connection here in that what is suffered in the wrath to come is in part suffered in this life as a precursor of that terrible wrath which is to come. And I think that's why the same word is used in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you.
But in 1 Peter, is that referring to the reprobate?
No, I think that's referring to... is that referring to the reprobate or is that referring to the believer? I think that's referring to the believer. I think that's referring to the believer. And I think when we suffer something like that, we have a taste. It's albeit infinitely small, but we have a taste, you see, of the horrors of judgment which are to come, or which is to come. By the same token, when we are recipients of the Holy Spirit of the living God, what is the Holy Spirit called? The Holy Spirit is called a down payment, right? He's a down payment on the blessings which we will receive in glory. We have a foretaste of glory which is to come. And that's a wonderful thing there. It really is. Okay? Does that, I don't know how much that helps out, but I think it does. For me, it does. That's the other side of the teaching in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you for your testing. That is, this testing is not a testing to show, well, I should put it this way, that has an outcome pass or fail. This is a testing to prove you, to prove the quality of your faith, to show you and to show others that the grace of God is sufficient, that the grace of God is real. And for the believer, and I think the same thing happens to the believer as happens to the unbeliever, and we see this in the world, for the believer, when that circumstance comes upon him or her, we shouldn't be surprised, because it's for our proving, to show the world that we are approved of God. But for the unbeliever, it's a matter of judgment. I think that's the other side of the teaching in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. And it's not an easy thing for folks to accept, but I think that's what the way it comes down. And of course, then in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Again, this is present tense. This is something that does take place now. And I can't help but believe that when we experience severe drought, when we experience the tornado and earthquake and the flood the way we do, we need to say, "Lord, what are you saying? What are you talking about? The hand of God is at work in these things." And too often, this is totally dismissed, even by the Christian. Now, I'm not going to stand up here either and say that there's a one-to-one correspondence between an individual sin and the earthquake and tornado. I'm not trying to say that. But I think in the broad sense that we do see the judgment hand of God and the voice of God in these great things. I want to read you just a paragraph from Jonathan Edwards in his book called God's Chief End in Creation. This is the very last paragraph, and it has to do with what we're talking about here, and I think it's interesting what he has to say. He says, "It is no solid objection against God aiming at an infinitely perfect union of the creature with himself that the particular time will never come when it can be said the union is now infinitely perfect. God aims at satisfying justice in the eternal damnation of sinners, which will be satisfied by their damnation, considered no otherwise than with regard to its eternal duration. But yet there never will come that particular moment when it can be said that now justice is satisfied. But if this does not satisfy our modern free thinkers, who do not like to talk about satisfying justice with an infinite punishment, I suppose it will not be denied by any that God, in glorifying the saints in heaven with eternal felicity, aims to satisfy his infinite grace or benevolence by the bestowment of a good, infinitely valuable, because eternal. And yet, there never will come the moment when it can be said that now this infinitely valuable good has been actually bestowed." Now, I don't know if you got what Edwards was saying there, but here's what he's saying, I think, is that if the judgment is infinite, there will never come a time, there will never come a moment in time when it can be said that that judgment is satisfied. Right? Because it's infinite. On the other hand, the same thing can be said about our eternal joy in glory, that there will never come a moment when it can be said that that joy has been completed, because it is infinite. That's, of course, spanning from infinity to infinity, but I think he's right in what he says there. I really do. And it seems to me it really puts into perspective the gravity of eternal wrath on one hand, and the wonder of eternal bliss on the other hand. I think that's exactly right. That we will never attain to godhood, as those in some of the cults proclaim. That we will always be creatures of the living God, but always be advancing in glory and joy and bliss forever. And that's a lot. It's something tremendous to contemplate. It really is. And I don't think we can even begin to grasp, on one hand, the gravity of eternal wrath in its eternal proportions and the wonder of eternal bliss in its joyous proportions. We'll begin to do that one day by the grace of God, but we just taste it very, very slightly today. Let's move on to question answer 84. At least we'll be able to start with it. What doth God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. Now, one of the difficult things I think that we're faced with here is the fact that the Catechism sets before us three things. Right? Three things. Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, along with the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption. Three things. And one of the reasons I think this is difficult is that normally when we think about the requirements of the gospel, the requirements that God demands concerning our escape from the wrath and curse of God, well, what do you normally think of? Okay, you normally think of repentance and faith. What do you think of? Anyone else? Would that be the consensus? Many would not even say repentance. Some would say, oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's it. Nothing else is involved. If you add anything else, you're adding to the gospel. And one of the difficulties I think we're faced with here with the teaching of the Catechism is the fact that the Catechism does lay before us three things. Faith, repentance, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates the benefits of redemption. In other words, the means, what the Catechism calls the means of grace. And if you look at question and answer 88 in the Catechism, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary, and I think that word ordinary is important in the answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. And then the Catechism begins to talk about the sacraments, the reading and the preaching of the Word of God, and prayer, and ends up with an exposition of what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. So that these things, at least in view of those who frame the Catechism, are essential to salvation. Okay? And I think that's something that as we go through the remainder of the Catechism that we are going to have to wrestle with. I really do. And I think one of the questions that comes to the fore, at least to my way of thinking, is this. How is that fellowship which we obtain through Christ, how is that fellowship obtained, and how is that fellowship maintained? Okay? And when we talk about maintaining that fellowship, well, we're right square in the middle of the teaching of the Catechism concerning the means of grace, the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. And so when we start thinking about it critically, I think we can see that we're not off base here. Well, let's look at some scriptures. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, familiar scripture. John 3:16, we know well, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Faith in Christ is absolutely essential. Verse 18, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Faith, again, in Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to our escaping the wrath and curse of God. Again, another familiar text, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verses 29 through 31. Acts chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. You remember this story well. This is the story of the Philippian jailer. "And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household.'" Faith is absolutely essential to salvation from the wrath and curse of God. Now, I want you to catch the picture here of the Philippian jailer, because I think there's a little bit more to it than just saying, only believe, all things are possible, only believe, as a possible, as a popular song goes. Because this Philippian jailer saw that he was in desperate straits. He was fleeing what he understood to be wrath which was coming against him. In other words, if the prison was empty, the prison over which he had charge, the Roman authorities would exact against him the death penalty. And he was fleeing wrath which was coming against him, or at least what he viewed as was coming against him. And Paul answers then, "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And I think this then goes along with the second part, which is repentance. And if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Matthew 3, 7 and 8. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance.'" In other words, the baptism, and we're talking here about the baptism of John, the baptism was of no avail except real repentance was present in the lives of those coming to receive the baptism. And so repentance is found to be essential to a real walk with the living God. And without it, there is no real salvation. There is no escape from the wrath and curse of God. Luke 13. Here the Lord Jesus puts it in a very strong fashion. Luke 13. First five verses. "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans, because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So that, again, repentance, as the Lord Jesus teaches it, repentance is absolutely essential to real salvation. And I really believe that one of the things that we're seeing in the church today, in this time of easy believism, where no requirements are placed upon people, is what I would call stillbirths. That is, individuals who make a profession of faith, but because there is a lack of repentance and a real desire to change, that they're stillborn. They're not really reborn people. And I think too often this is the case. Now, I'm not going to make a blanket judgment on that, but I think too often that is the case. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. We'll look at two other scriptures in this regard. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Well, it's verses 14 and 15. And notice the two sides here now. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. Notice what he preaches. And saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Okay? Right away, the two sides, repent and believe the gospel. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and it's very clear. And the apostles carry this on. The best example, I think, is in Acts chapter 20, where we see the example of the apostle Paul among the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. And we see the burden of the work of the apostle Paul in Acts 20. "And when they had come to him," that is, the elders at Ephesus, "and when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" And so the message is always that twofold message of repentance and faith. And when we look into the definitions of both repentance and faith, we'll see how they are intimately tied together in the definitions that are given to us in the Catechism. Okay? So when you talk to people about the requirements that God sets forth to escape His wrath and curse, it is, or those requirements are, repentance, turning away from sin, and faith, trusting in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both elements must be present. And next week we'll go on with this third element and press forward in the teaching of the Catechism. But I don't think there's any question, at least from what the Scriptures have to say. What doth God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, and then we'll look into this third part, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for what your word has to say to us, and we pray, Father, that for each of us here in this room right now, that you would be pleased to confirm to each one of us the faith in Jesus Christ and the repentance unto life which is required of you for real salvation. And we pray, God, that these gifts might be fully displayed within each one of our lives so that we may have that full assurance, Father, of that grace and of the salvation that You give us. Hear us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.